Lovely to see you in church this morning. Appreciate you being here. I think you know where I'm going to be this morning. So I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, the letter of Philemon. So put your marker in there, will you? And then also turn to the book of Colossians. And the third chapter, because remember that both these letters were in transit. They were being delivered together at the same time. So the church that would hear, the household of faith that was going to hear Philemon read to it, is also the same group that were going to hear Colossians read to it. Now, I don't know which one was read first. Probably Colossians first. If I was Philemon, having read the letter, I'd certainly probably read the letter to Colossians first. Verse 5, these words would have been read, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." They'd have listened to verse 11, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people," these are scriptures that we speak every time we welcome people into this church, "as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, and bear with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another." By the way, those aren't just, you know, the grievances are a big category. You know, there are the grievances with one another that arise on location. But as we know, and it's one of the reasons we're so committed as a church to healing prayer, it's the jungle of grievances that we also bring with us. "Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Reading the letter of Philemon, just so that we hear the scripture and it sort of percolates. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Aphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints." Philemon's feeling really good. "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who's my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced." This is a canny Scot writing this. "Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Oh, one thing more. Prepare a guest room for me, there's a good chap, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. You are praying, aren't you? Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Are we all together this morning? You ready to carry on this journey of public inductive Bible study? This is the second message I'm giving on Philemon in what was originally billed as a two-part series. You will note that I said second message, not last message, which means it's now clearly a three-part series. More correctly, there will in fact only be two messages. This happens to be part two of the first message. If you heard part one of the first message, what I'm hoping as we start today is you will not need to be convinced about why I am taking so much pulpit time to publicly present the kind of observation of a text that has to take place in any inductive study of Scripture, but particularly of this Philemon text in the present social and historical context of our church and nation, in order for there to be a foundation for our interpretation and our application. Now, often in teaching and preaching, we're not spending a lot of time from the platform just dealing with the process of observation. We have to do that as teachers and preachers of the Word. That's how we engage the Word, all of us, regardless. And clearly the fruit of that is going to be evidenced in what we mainly bring in the process of exegetical teaching, which is dealing with the interpretation of the text and with the pastoral application. But as I said, I'm hoping you'll understand in the context of what we're talking about why this observation needs to be participatory. Very interesting. I happened to have a meeting this week with a very dear friend of mine, retired, although I told him he can't use that word, repositioned, African-American senior pastor. And he and I are working increasingly together in multiracial, multi-generational gatherings of local pastors. And we have a monthly brotherly date. They were always, you know, texting about something or other during the week. He knows this church, by the way, very interestingly, because he was a visiting preacher in the sanctuary on more than one occasion when this church was the home of an African-American Baptist church. Phase one of this church building was a white Methodist church. Phase two was a black Baptist church. I wonder what our continuing vision is for phase three of this church's life. Anyway, in the course of our conversation, we began to talk about what we were preaching on this weekend. And he kicked off by telling me that he was a visiting preacher at a church today and had been asked to teach out of Matthew 12, 33. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. He then asked me if I'd ever preached on that and what would I say about what made a tree good. And that led to a very wonderful and vigorous conversation about what Scripture says makes for a good tree, especially good roots, good soil, good pruning, good fertilizing. Even Jesus talks about the necessary compost that needs to be laid at the root of a tree. All of them, these are images that are scattered throughout Old and New Testaments dealing with maturation in a context of walking with God. And it was, in reflection, probably good that this took up most of the time. Because when that conversation was over, he turned to me and asked me what I was preaching on this Sunday. And I answered in a single word, Philemon. He slowly leaned his head back. He took a long, quizzical look at me. He rolled his eyes. And he gently shook his head, opened his mouth a bit, but said nothing. And that was the end of that. We had to go. I tried to explain to you last week why it is absolutely necessary to be able to understand that response of my dear friend as an African-American pastor when exegeting the text of Philemon in this nation. Someone has suggested that when we come to it in our present cultural and racial context, we need to understand what they call the background of the text. And I took time to give you some hints at and some glimpses of why this text requires us to have a sensitivity to the history of its exegesis, and why it is not featured much in the preaching or instructional curricula of African-American churches, and why, in our present American context, it remains both a bafflement as well as a battleground. When I felt some months ago a sense of direction to at least put this little epistle on our church's study and discussion agenda this church year, as a contribution to a more overarching Christian consideration of racial reconciliation, I have to confess that even though I have treated this text in this congregation many, many years ago, I was hardly prepared personally for what I would find myself relating to in this present 2015 context. I did not realize that I was stumbling into a historic moment in which this epistle is more significantly under examination right now than in any time since antebellum America. I found this to be both overwhelming as well as relieving, both challenging and confirming. And it's certainly not difficult to discern why in present national, political, and racial circumstances, its message and the history of its interpretation would emerge so surgingly and possibly menacingly, like a huge nuclear-powered submarine that has suddenly broken surface in a context of choppy waters. James Knoll, a professor of African-American Christianity, describes an occasion as a pastor when he was leading a weekly Bible study class on Philemon in his African-American church, when he was interrupted by one of the church members, clearly thinking of their enslaved ancestors, with this question: "Pastor, what do you think would have happened if a slave had returned to his master here and shown him this letter?" What I shared last week was a contribution to understanding what that answer might be, for good or for bad, and why it is in fact a very good question that illustrates the power of this letter to continue to raise questions for us, and why. In a way, I would argue that this raising of the question is precisely a crucial function of the letter. For is not Paul himself here setting up a necessary questioning and answering, considering and consulting conversation and discussion that has to take place between Philemon and Onesimus? And we know that they did indeed meet, but we don't have a record of what actually took place between them. We can only surmise what may have happened. What we do know from historical record is that there was in the early church a Saint Onesimus. We know on the record of Ignatius that there was Onesimus who took over as the senior pastor from Timothy in the church of Ephesus. We know that Onesimus became the bishop of Ephesus. And we also know that this Onesimus had a preview when he was with Paul, for he would end up being martyred in Rome. I would argue that wherever and whenever this short letter has been and is read, there is an invitation to apply the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to whatever irreconciliations, injustices, whatever manifestations of evil are influencing our present social reality. And that is why what I am doing in the pulpit in these sessions, and again today, is less giving you a cute little cut-and-dried, three-alliterating point breakdown of Philemon. I am teaching last week time and this time and next time in relation to how you are gathering and what you are talking about in the home group. So I want you to listen to this as if this is home group preparation, to set you up, like Paul is setting Philemon and Onesimus up for the conversations that need to take place with Paul's letter in hand. Now, if you missed the first message, it would certainly be helpful for you to download it, so I've no time for much review. But suffice it to say, if you remember, that the whole time was taken up with the first of six necessary preparatory observations coming to the text. The six that I outlined for you that I would cover were the responses to the text, the writer, the writing, the readers, the reason, and the relevance of the text. But we spent the whole time focusing on responses to the text from the 4th century to the present. And I assembled a narrative that went from the story of a currently influential African-American theologian who's written extensively on Philemon, Alan Dwight Callahan, to the origins of his church, the African Methodist Episcopal Church, that never mentioned Philemon. And then we followed the trail of Methodism and its role in the response to slavery. And we noted in our journey through time how the interpretation of Philemon was contested by pro-slavery advocates as well as abolitionists. But at the end of the day, when slaves listened to the interpretation that had been normative since the 4th century, they could only conclude that it was not the gospel, it couldn't be scripture, and it couldn't or shouldn't be in the canon. If the interpretation that they heard was presented as essential to white Christianity, then they could only conclude that there was need for a black spirituality that could access a God who would have no truck with enslavement or with the doctrines of biological inferiority that whites believed to be the express intentions of divine will, and therefore the justifications for their human laws that legalized slavery and for their theological teaching that sacralized it. Examples of this are legion. As an example of the former, the legalization of slavery, we need to go further than the original constitutional discussions and the original constitution in 1787, which included negotiations about taxation and representation. If you counted slaves in the numbers, that was good for representation, but it was bad for taxation. And so they came up with what's known as the Three-Fifths Compromise. 60% of slaves were included in the taxable numbers. My point is, this is an acceptance of slavery as an institution, as is. And so the Constitution, Article 4, Section 2, Clause 3, established that a fugitive slave who made it to another state was still to be, quote, delivered up upon claim of the party to whom such service or labor may be due. So you can understand how the interpretation of the book of Philemon got drafted as sort of support of this, given this huge issue for discussion about what is happening when Paul sends Onesimus back. Again, this is the legalization of slavery any way you cut it, so the sanction of slavery was embedded in the Constitution. Clearly, this was rendered moot by the 13th Amendment, but still it was in the Constitution. When drafted, inevitably issues arose. Legal issues were going to arise. For example, what do you do about criminal acts against slaves? There was an incident, a well-publicized incident in North Carolina in 1829 that illustrates how legal judgments and precedents came to be established in our laws, reinforcing slavery as a legalized institution. There was a slave named Lydia, wonderful biblical name. I guarantee she was a woman of prayer, who was shot by her master. And the final court judgment included this statement: the power of the master must be absolute. His power is in no instance usurped, but is conferred by the laws of man, at least, if not by God. Well, so the master not only trumps the slave, but God too. And another example that you will know from your history would be the infamous opinion that Chief Justice Taney gave on March the 6th, 1857, to a crowded Supreme Court in the Dred Scott versus Sanford case, in which he questioned that anyone whose ancestor was a slave could be, quote, a member of the political community formed and brought into existence by the Constitution of the United States. That affirmed that blacks could not be persons, only property. And this was only 150 years ago. As one African-American theologian puts it, the spiritual version of that would be like asking if someone who was enslaved could ever be a full and equal member of the Church of the Crucified and Risen Christ. Hello. Is this not what is going on in Philemon nearly 2,000 years ago? Taney's opinion that the then president, Buchanan, said would be definitive for the nation contained no less than 21 allusions to racial inferiority as a matter of fact. Slaves were, quote, not acknowledged as part of the people. And thus, a slave could not be a person in any constitutional sense. Taney characterized interracial marriage at the Supreme Court as immoral, made no distinction between an enslaved or free black, and spoke of, quote, the permanent and impassable barrier between black and white. So could there be any more counterfeit opposition to Ephesians 2:14, which speaks of the power of the cross that destroys the wall of hostility and the barrier? Just down the road from where I'm speaking this morning, not four blocks from where I'm standing, is Seward Square. It was Senator Seward in 1850 who tried to argue there is a higher law than the Constitution, to little avail at the time. Now, we've already noted last week the sacralizing of slavery by theologians like Mather, but there are tragically also too many illustrative incidents of the role that the church, theologians, and clergy played in the advocacy of slavery. Southern clergy provided pro-slavery its theological rationale. It's interesting that as early as 1667, not even 50 years since Africans first arrived in Jamestown in 1619, there was a legal determination in Virginia as follows. The conferring of baptism does not alter the condition of the person as to his bondage or his freedom. So it was the theologians who, in fact, ironically, not only sacralized slavery, but also secularized it. The Religious Herald in Virginia, 1869, carried an article that argued that the admission of blacks to churches was a result, quote, in the mongrelization of our noble Saxon race. And I spoke last week about the pain and righteous anger that Wesley would have felt had he seen the responses of Methodists to slavery. And it was sadly a New York Methodist pastor who proudly declared his supremacist belief that God is using the Anglo-Saxons to conquer the world for Christ. And of course, it was this conquering through exploration and colonization, often, not always, but often based on the assumption of whiteness as the normative experience of human existence, that resulted in the binaries of heathen, Christian, primitive, civilized. And the idea that not just being the new Israel, but that white Saxon America was the essential instrument for the ongoing evangelical mission to the heathen and the primitive world. Our history as a church in the nation includes the sadness that by 1820, segregated seating was institutionalized in churches. There was no equality of members in Christ. I don't want to get sidetracked by this, but I've been thinking a lot about it. It's why actually seating becomes a loaded issue. And I love this church. I love the theater in the round. I love the balconies. But balconies were not great features of churches back then, because they were the place where African Americans had to sit. And as you know, what happens is that, you know, if you are marginalized, you're put in the margins. But even if not marginalized, we all gravitate in our lives to margins, which your question to me is, Stuart, why do you always sit in the back row? That's a good question. Professor Demetrius, are you still with me? I'm getting there. Professor Demetrius Williams of Marquette University's Theological Faculty writes that because Philemon could only be heard as oppressive, as opposing the slave's desire for freedom, as sacralizing the master's brutality, Philemon, this text, was, quote, incompatible with their experience of God and their quest for human dignity and social political liberation. Enslaved African Americans did not and could not accept as word of God any scripture or interpretation thereof that could be used to uphold their oppression. So Professor Williams, whose experience of Philemon in the American their African Baptist Church was the same as Callahan's in the African Methodist Episcopal, the key question that is being dealt with, particularly by a new generation of black theologians, is about how African Americans can be reoriented towards this text of Philemon and freed from what they describe as a continuing enslavement to an interpretation that has been so dominated by white lenses. At the heart of the problem is the fact that Paul sent Onesimus back. So our question in reading the text and what it says is how and why, with what intended income. Our exposition will take us there. We also noted last week the influence of Cotton Mather's reading of Philemon that was rooted in this 1300-year tradition that used Philemon to Christianize slavery and twisted it so that now the masters were doing the slaves a favor by evangelizing them and Christianizing them. And it was this exposition that became the dominant one in our nation, which ended up supporting the politics and the economics of slavery. And as I mentioned last week, one historian commented that Philemon became the biblical weapon in the arsenal of the Christian slaveholder. And I noted for you three consequences of that. There was never any reason for the church to oppose slavery as an institution. Slaves were meant to be servilely obedient, their will utterly subjugated by the masters, and slaveholders could happily exist in the Christian community without question. The antebellum pro-slavery advocates described Philemon as the Pauline mandate of American slavery. And furthermore, the interpretation of why Paul sent Onesimus back, as I've already alluded to, sanctioned the fugitive slave law. Now, when we come to the text, and we're doing observation of the text and the context and the culture in which Paul is writing that, we have to acknowledge that despite the fact that there are some very significant differences between Greco-Roman slavery and the racialized slavery of our history, it is very difficult not to read the text through the prism of the African-American slave experience, a form of enslavement that in its origins and execution had no precedent. It's necessary to acknowledge this, but at the same time, because we're doing Bible study, ensure that when we come to the text itself, we do exegesis. We get out of the text what it actually says in its historical context and not be tempted to do what we call eisegesis, which is reading our own agendas and preferences and perspectives into the text to make it say what we want it to say to suit our causes or our beliefs. Paul is writing in a slave culture. Roman slavery was not racialized. It wasn't based on any theory of inferiority. Enslavement was the result of colonization, of military political expansion. Slaves were the captives of war. Christianity was birthed and spread in a Roman context. 30 to 50% of the population of Rome were slaves. And as has been often pointed out, Paul's gospel language drew on this context. His language of explanation of the power of the gospel is influenced by the illustrative social realities of slavery, bought with a price, redeemed, becoming citizens, sons, not slaves. So, on these few Sunday mornings, and especially in the home group, we're treating the text in the year 2015 with these histories. I'm not exegeting this in London, although there'd be some relevance of some of this in London. I'm exegeting this in North America. And I just hope that even me taking time to refer to some of these responses to the text are helpful for orienting you for the exposition. Yay or nay? I know it's not my normal style of preaching. Okay, responses. Observation point number two. We've got to say something about the writer. Clearly it is Paul. It's self-attested in verses 1, 9, and 19. Excuse me. He's near the end of his life and is writing from Rome, though many argue it is from imprisonment in Ephesus. By the by, note how he describes himself in verse 1. In the original, there is no article. It just simply reads, "Prisoner Paul." He's about to make a huge demand of Philemon that's going to fly in the face of acceptable social and legal order, that one would assume will require all of Paul's commanding authority to get the demand met. But if you'll notice, there's no sign of posturing here or position. Would this not be a moment to play the apostolic trump card? But he does not throw his apostolic titles and resumes at Philemon, even though he has arguable rights to demand obedience. It's sad to comment that there is such an awful lot of communication in the body of Christ that reeks of personal reputation and that poses and self-promotes and self-aggrandizes, whose authority at the end of the day is more about charisma than it's about character. It may have man's bling, but it doesn't have God's blessing. Paul, you see, is about to deal with very sensitive issues, life and death issues, and he does not appeal by status or by seniority or by insight or personal experience. Why would he have to if the matter was about an evident truth issue? There's a great lesson in leadership here for any who want it. We do not make these truth claims on others by prerogative or privilege or pretension or our sort of paternalism. That's how you end up lording it over people instead of leading them. Ironically, it's been commented his chain of command was represented by the chains on his feet and his wrists. And it's perhaps ironic that he's going to be appealing for Onesimus' freedom while he is bound. He unequivocally states his only ground of appeal in verse 9, I appeal to you on the basis of love. He wants voluntary consent, not coerced submission or polite compliance. Why? We will get to unpack that. Nor is he using his circumstances to manipulate with a sort of poor me suffering for Jesus kind of approach. His circumstances were not good. And in fact, as we know, he was never going to leave this imprisonment. He's on death row. There's a simple but huge passing pastoral lesson here. We can only, any of us, relate lightly to our circumstances. What are yours? Especially the challenging ones, if we are first relating rightly to Jesus Christ. He was imprisoned, but he was not impaired thereby. He was confined, but he was contented. He was hemmed in, but he was still reaching out. He was uncertain about many things, but assured about final outcomes. He was isolated, but he was in Trinity relationship. He's not a prisoner of Caesar, but of Christ. The reality of present bad circumstances is just another context here for him to prove where his peace lies and where his values are grounded and what his true identity is. It strikes me that he is actually modeling here for Onesimus how to live and respond in what might be the worst possible unjust situation. He's modeling for Onesimus how to be right with Jesus and others, including your enemies and masters, though the world of circumstance is totally wrong. One's reminded of John, equally in terrible circumstances, you'll remember, at the opening of the book of Revelation. But you can recall that the horrors of that place of exile were not the geography of his heart. The GPS system read on Patmos. But he says that his location was in the Spirit. Location, location, location. And if I can put it this way, your locus is determined by your focus. Is the issue about these circumstances that have captured you and enslaved you by coercion or compulsion? Or about Christ who has captivated you and whose willing slave you've become by choice? Will you be ensnared by the situation you're in, dear heart? Or enabled by your relationship with Jesus in the circumstance? Are you in a spin or are you in the Spirit? The writer here, opening up such a huge issue which you could spend the next 20 years exegeting to in the context of secular culture has no hope to get out of here, to do much about anything. Aren't you glad that the power of truth is not limited or threatened by the fragility of the pivot or the fragility of the opportunity which is available for its communication? Yes, he's in a weak place, especially to present a case for freedom, but he has a really strong argument up his chained sleeve. The writer is Paul. It's the context he's in. What about the writing? The text tells us it's handwritten. How personal is that? Just over 300 words, gentle, firm, tactful, really persuasive. It's very deft. It's almost subtle in its approach. It's brilliantly bold, and it's wrapped in delicacy. Now, when I say that, the delicacy of it alerts us to something, which is the sheer magnitude of what he knows he is asking of Philemon. Isn't it true that people learn to live with inequities? Someone has commented that, quote, even the enslaved have dulled consciences. Paul is addressing a familiar situation in which people become, as someone else has put it, quote, nearsighted about oppression that we've learned to live with. His hand is writing kindly stuff, but up that sleeve, as I've suggested, is a massive, punchy argument of powerful spiritual appeal. You're a third of the way through the letter, my goodness. Verse 7, and you still have no idea what this letter is going to be about. You have no idea. Philemon has no idea of what's just about to come. In a pastoral way, very loving pastoral way, he is setting Philemon up. Obviously, I've already hinted about the strength of this letter. I'm not going to disagree with Martin Luther, dare I, who said, as Christ did for us with God the Father, so Paul did for Onesimus with Philemon. And he went on to say that he lovingly pleads our cause and with all his heart, like Jesus, lays himself out for us. But as you know, if Paul does something with all his heart, he's always going to be strong and forceful in his appeal and argumentation. However, having agreed with Luther, I'm going to be bold and brave and disagree with Calvin, who described the writing of Philemon as, quote, a modest entreaty. Solicitous? Respectful? Yes. Modest? No! There's nothing modest about it. Paul is a soft glove, but there's a hard fist inside. It reminds me of Lucy's description of Aslan. You know, his claws would have been terrifying were it not for the velvet pads. And the person who said that, quote, scarcely anywhere else in his writing is the gentleness of his spirit portrayed, might be right to a certain extent, as long as you don't mistake this gentleness for a soothing, comforting, or pacifying tone in intention. I can guarantee you that the person who said that has romanticized and rationalized the issues that are raised by this letter. And as I've already said, he's like a canny Scot. Yes, he says that he could be bold and order Philemon to do what's right and necessary. Is he possibly suggesting that he'd entertained the possibility of Philemon's resistance and that he's sort of letting him know, I'm totally prepared to be strong-armed if I have to? Read my lips. Don't make me do it. I mean, this decision is pivotal about Onesimus' freedom, not only for Philemon and Onesimus and their church community, but for the entire body of Christ. He's also wily in another way that is not so immediately noticeable in our English versions of the writing. There is only one occasion when Paul uses the word slave. It's in verse 16, which we will get to spend some time on because it is the crux of the matter. There he's describing what Onesimus' former status was in relationship to Philemon. His former relationship was slave, and he uses the word slave. But when Paul says he wished that Onesimus would serve him, he uses the word for servant, the root for our word deacon, not doulos, the word for slave. So Paul nowhere calls him a slave. Make no mistake about it, this is a strong and a carefully constructed piece of writing. The very strength and carefulness that is required here is telling you something, isn't it? Isn't it? Awake, O thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Thank you, Cynthia. You can leave early. Okay, the delicacy of it, the strength of it, it's telling you something. Okay, turn to your neighbor or to tell him what you think. What does it tell you? What does the style of writing tell you? Off you go, have a go at it. What's it telling you? Come on, Sherlock, talk to Watson. Bible study. Okay, now let the other person talk. I'm sure you've come up with many good things. But one of the things that we can say is that this delicacy, this exactness, the nature of the writing here will alert us to the fact that he is clearly confronting. It's just like the way you don't go scattering about all the way around a minefield. You know, you're not going to sort of do high heel dancing around a bomb that needs to be defused. You come with a sense of delicacy. Because he's about to take on a powerful and evil principality and power, both personal and systemic. But the other thing to point out is what he's about to ask Philemon for, he's actually going to be asking for something that will first come over as something completely unobvious. Unobvious. It's going to be mind-blowing. It's not in their mind of expectation. It's not obvious at this point to them. So it's going to take a strong appeal to get the attention and convince of what has not been ever culturally or spiritually questioned. It has to be strong because Paul is not making suggestions here for a possible calibrated adjustment as was done in antebellum America. In other words, maybe treat your slave better, but don't touch the institution of slavery. Right here is the battleground of interpretation in this text. Is Paul sending Onesimus back to be a Christian slave instead of a pagan one? Let me leave you hanging there. Okay, another area of observation. We asked the question coming to a text in Bible study, who are the readers? Who's this for? The readers, we're told, Philemon, Apphia, almost certainly his wife, Archippus, presumed and assumed to be his son, but now we know from Colossians 4:17, functioning in public ministry. Paul gives him a word, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work that you've received in the Lord. But the readers are also who? The whole church that meets in your home. Look, isn't this getting a bit close? Couldn't possibly, as this was being read, there be slaves, other slaves in the household, maybe serving food for the agape meal? who would be hearing this, listening to this, concerning their former fellow slave? The more who read this letter, the greater the pressure. When you read in your text the yous and the yours in verses 4 to 21, they are singular. But in the greeting and the conclusion of the letter, they are all plural. In other words, the personal message to Philemon is framed as if he is being addressed in a public context with all the accountability that then goes with that when it comes to his own response to what Paul has requested. Paul puts the public spotlight right on him in all its glaringly truthful clarity and purity. And although there is no question that this is a very personal and loving letter to Philemon, the fact that it is addressed to the whole church means that he is rather cleverly making this private matter to be of public significance, because this is not just about a private resolution or a private relationship. It's about an outcome that is application for all Christians for all time. It is a matter of public behavior for all. And so in making the local church community the readers, Paul is emphasizing the power of the local church here, the house church in Philemon's home, a power to embody the necessary change and a power to spiritually enable others to change. I haven't got time to sidetrack on that, but that raises a lot of other issues you can maybe talk about in your home group. But there's a warning here for us, which is that even though personally we engage certain things or seek to walk out the truth of the gospel in our personal discipleship, even sometimes the aggregate of those personal obediences and walks does not always of itself make for corporate maturity. Are you with me? And it's why this relationship between the private relationship and the public corporate issues have to be addressed at the same time. And of course, talking of readers, who else are the readers? You got it. So we are pulled into this plot, which for all of us is made a little more fascinating by one single fact. And that fact is there are not enough facts in this letter for us to just walk away, everything's settled. The gaps in the information leave us hanging, leave us having to think, and leave us having to gospel biblically problem solve. That brings me to the reason. Are you still with me? Well, it goes, that, doesn't it, that Onesimus had absconded from Philemon's house. He was apparently on the run. Though, by the way, this is assumed. It's not ever in the letter actually stated. It would appear he managed to get himself to Rome if Paul was there. Often you read about this and people say, well, that must be with resources that were possibly stolen because of Paul's mention at the end that he would make good on any debt, but that is assumed. It's not actually stated. And I'm just letting it, it's the assumptions like that that end up really skewing and loading interpretation of the text. They're assumptions. They're not actually stated in the text. Now, we could argue that he disappeared, he went to Rome because you could disappear in Rome. Slaves were not necessarily noticeable simply by their appearance, as in America. Whether he ran away or was sent by Philemon to help Paul is, to me, frankly, in the interpretation of the text, it's inconsequential to the meaning and the purpose of the text. It's a red herring. Bottom line is, he was a slave when he left Philemon, regardless of how or why he left, whether he ran or whether Philemon actually sent him to go and help Paul. But upon his conversion with Paul, he was a free man and could only, in the logic of the gospel, return to Philemon as such. That Onesimus felt safe to seek out Paul suggests that he had some reason to know what Paul's disposition was towards slavery, and that he would be safe with him. You see, the lawful thing for Paul to have done would have been to hand him over to the Roman authorities if he was a fugitive slave, but he didn't. And the explanation for that is couched in the terms of the letter. This is Paul's letter of recommendation and intercession for Philemon to take Onesimus back as a free man, not just, quote, in the Lord, but in the flesh, verse 16. I've already said that what this means is the crux of the letter, and I'm going to just annoy you by asking you to keep thinking about that and talking about it in home group. This is the key verse and statement in the letter. The reason for writing, everything hinges on that. But I will just parenthetically say that Paul is not suggesting here two different spheres of existence, because for a Christian, everything is in the Lord. It is impossible that we have one kind of relationship in the world and another a church. He cannot be literally a slave of Philemon while being figuratively a brother. This was the split personality of Christian response to American slavery and of interpretation of the Philemon text. A slave could be a Christian, but they need to remain my slave. The letter is reasoning that Onesimus cannot just be a brother spiritually, but that Philemon almost needs to understand him, in the emphasis, almost literally, as a brother in the flesh. This ain't a metaphor here. Oh, by the way, you don't enslave your brother. The relevance. Still with me? You're doing good. What is this? This is Bible study. This is the Bible study roadshow, guys. I'm setting you up to preach it. So what about the relevance of this text? Well, I've taken time to refer to those who questioned its inclusion in the canon, which is therefore a questioning that it has any relevance at all to spiritual instruction and edification. But given that it is in the canon, how have people tried to make it relevant? Well, Philemon has been used in a number of different ways. It's been used to teach lovely moral lessons about the wonderful character of Paul, particularly as a model of compassion. And all of that's true. To present the text as a wonderful model of spiritual direction. Look how Paul brilliantly pastorally directs Philemon. All of that is true. It's a wonderful example of pastoral tact and love. But when people just emphasize that, it's as if the main reason for writing didn't matter that much. So it often becomes an approach of avoidance. Or, you know, it's a lovely text. Doesn't it teach a wonderful story about the gospel's power to convert a no-good slave who, as we all know, was the dregs of society? Isn't it amazing that our God can do that? Let's close the service and sing, "How great is our God, that he does things for poor, dreggy people." You can tell I'm upset by this. Its relevance has also been presented to sort of give a practical example, and this is getting closer, of reconciliation in relationships. It's loaded with biblical principle and reconciliation, and show that right relationships are as important as right doctrine. I leave this week for a gathering, a wonderful gathering of bishops and pastors. I'm speaking in Kampala, Uganda, and I'm going to be reuniting with some friends. There'll be some bishops there from Rwanda who know what it's like to live in a country where 90% of the population claim to be Christian by doctrine, yet embraced irreconciliation and killed in the name of ethnicity. All of us in our present context are asking still the agonizing questions about what on earth ever has to happen to convince us that a privatized, ethnicized, socialized version of faith is deadly dangerous to self and to others. It's also used, this text, that they say, well, it's at least relevant from a general New Testament way, because we can at least use Philemon, fortunately, to prove that Paul was indeed the writer of the letter to Colossians. Or, getting closer, it is a resource. It's clearly a resource for debating about what issues are raised by this letter to draw Philemon into the required conversation about this matter and into required and necessary action. It's been used as a resource, and so many would argue has relevance because of the way, and I think this is important, that it helps us to understand the context of significant cultural change addressed by the gospel and how Christian faith seeks to effect that change from a bottom inside out approach as distinct from a coercive top-down authoritarian one. It's also been argued to be relevant because it shows that Philemon needs to receive Onesimus simply because it's the right thing to do as a Christian. It's not because it has anything to do with whether or not Onesimus has reformed or learned a lesson. Responses, writer, writing, readers, reason, relevance. We're just marshalling stuff. That's observational context for coming to the text for interpretation. And you're relieved I'm not coming to it now. That's the second message, part one. The background that I have given you in these last two messages, I thank you for your patience. I'm sorry if you feel frustrated. Man, you know, normally, Stuart, you give us the text and the pastoral application. Listen, just keep coming. You'll get a motherload. It's all right. And if you've actually been listening and digesting, there's more pastoral application from this morning than you have time this week to know what to do with. Amen? Amen. Start doing it in the home groups. The background I've given you is the hope that you will realize that there is a context for this text that has to be considered, given the elephant in the room, the nature of the institution of slavery, and given the interpretation of this letter in church history. Now, our focus has been contextual, which, as I've argued, is good for inductive Bible study. And you know the drill, and we have to adhere to it. One thing is clear from the way that Paul presents this letter. It is not enough to think that you have privately sorted something out. I'm repeating this. Private apprehension and private comprehension, private application and private action doesn't necessarily translate always to corporate health and change and to corporate obedience and righteousness. So, does that end the preparatory observation, given that there are 5 minutes to go? Not quite. I want to leave you by throwing in another wrench. Observation is misleading because by definition it puts the emphasis on what it is that we see. And I just want to challenge you, as you leave and keep thinking and reading Philemon, to go for another sense. Let me ask you what you hear when you read this text. Now you say, Stuart, it's obvious. If someone writes a letter, it's their voice that you hear. I can hear Paul. And by the way, he's loud and clear. Now, lest we focus too much on the voice of Paul and his argumentation and appeal, we need to ask a very basic question about biblical text. What is God saying to us through this? And yes, through Paul. What are we hearing God speaking? Is Paul the only one through whom God speaks here? Isaiah talks about a lamb that was led to the slaughter and that was silent before its shearers. The gospel presents Jesus as silent before his enemies. but it is a silence that speaks. It's wordless, but it is nonetheless a voice. So what about Onesimus? He seems awfully wordless and silent, does he not? Does he have anything to say? Or does his silence keep him reduced to a subservient, independent position? Does he have reason to feel weak and helpless and vulnerable without Paul's advocacy? Though seemingly inaudible, he is not invisible. So in your home group discussions, don't miss Onesimus. Think about him. What does this letter require of him? What does going back to Philemon require of him? Why on earth would he do it? Does he have to do it? What difference would it make if he didn't return? Is he a weak or a strong character? Will he have anything to say to Philemon when they meet? What do you think they will say? What will his role in the reconciliation be? If the key problem for African American readers is the fact that Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon, this assumption, as I've mentioned, that this is Paul's equivalent of enacting the fugitive slave law, then the key question becomes, how and what is Paul sending back? And I am going to argue, when I go through the text, that he did not send him back as a slave to a slave owner. Given the truth of the gospel and the experience of Onesimus' salvation, and the fact that Philemon, the former slave owner by confession and apparent practice as applauded by Paul, has experienced the same salvation and consequently the same relationship with Jesus and the saints. Given this, Onesimus is in fact going back as already a free man. Regardless of what Philemon frankly does or does not do, he is not going back as an own slave, defined only by ownership legalities. He's going back as a son of the Father, a Christian. The implication that Paul is asking Philemon to manumit Onesimus is totally possible. But Philemon's manumission is not the final word on Onesimus' freedom. I want to argue that Philemon does not, in fact, determine Onesimus' identity or destiny here. It is Philemon's submission to God that is the main issue here, not his manumission of Onesimus. And in a way, I want to argue that his manumission initiates nothing. It is God's grace that invites Philemon to do so in order for him to live in agreement with the truth of the gospel. It can't just be seen as the kindness of Philemon to Onesimus, it's the kindness of God to Philemon. And this is why the manumission of Onesimus has to be a voluntary act and not a coerced one. Because coercion is not obedience and compliance is not obedience. Manumission, the word means send forth from the hand. It is made up of two Latin words, manus, hand, mittere, send. But the hand follows the heart. If his heart responds to the demands, not of Paul, but of the love of the gospel, then what is received in his heart will be released by the obedient action of the hand. There is no deliverance or freedom if the heart and the hand are disconnected. That is what we are dealing with in the context of our culture. The problem we face in our nation are lips disconnected from life and hearts disconnected from hands, an apparent conviction disconnected from godly action. Philemon is not giving Onesimus his freedom. He is simply agreeing with the actions of God in Christ and the truth of his creation that has already freed him. I personally think that if Philemon had balked and stalled and not followed the powerful, gracious logic and truth of the gospel, there would have been another letter that would have been the language of command and demand in the name of Christ. You know, so as we come to the text, I'm letting you know that many commentators see Paul as bending over backwards to be so kind and gentle in his persuasion of Philemon, to be equally so kind and gentle to Onesimus. But as I've already said, it's not just about Paul's voice or Paul's persuasion. Can we consider an obvious point? Paul is not going to be there to do the talking when Onesimus arrives in Colossae, bearing both the letters to Colossians and Philemon. Paul is sending Onesimus to speak for himself. Is that not what true testimony is about? Grace is giving him back his speech. Onesimus, by the way, I think is arguably going to be way harder for Philemon to deal with up close and personal than Paul is at a distance. Philemon cannot be spared a face-to-face with Onesimus. He's going to have to confront the realities of both the past history of slavery as well as the present need for release and restitution. And Paul will not allow this reconciliation just to be a negotiated long-distance agreement between himself and Philemon. Why? Because they're not slave owners. They're not the ones making the decisions for Onesimus' life. Only the reality and power of Onesimus' new freedom will get him to truthfully, trustingly, submissively, and humbly revisit Philemon. If Onesimus is not free in Christ, there is no way, once he leaves Paul, that Philemon is ever going to see him again. The truth is that his leaving Philemon was justified any way you look at it in the injustice of slavery. And Philemon does not have an unquestioned right to see him again as a former slave owner. The obligation on both of them, on Onesimus to go to Philemon and Philemon to receive him, not as a slave but as a brother in Christ in a new relationship, is only the obligation of the truth and power of the gospel and the love of Christ. And that explains also why in this short letter Paul doesn't simply inveigh against the evil of slavery but invoke the truth and blessings of Christian fellowship. The abolition of slavery, as we all know, has not in itself resolved the problems of the sins of racial reconciliation. And Paul's interest in this letter is not Onesimus' integration with Philemon's household on a better and different standing. It is not about integration. It's about intimacy. It's the intimacy of a brotherly relationship in the household of faith as a consequence of intimacy with Jesus. How close does this get? Philemon's house was where the church met. The household of faith. This is really difficult. I mean, could this situation be any more difficult? Philemon getting the letter from the slave. How did he look when he handed over the letter? Hey, Philemon. I know what's in there, buddy. Just slipping it to you. You maybe want to read that in a quiet place on your own. Maybe with mattresses on the wall. Was there any superciliousness? Was there... Take that, buddy. By the way, handwritten by Paul. Good luck. The church is in his household. So the man who was the slave in that household is coming back to the household, but the primary household is the household of faith. It's a brilliant illustration of grace and the gospel of being a son and not a slave. I've got to stop. But I'll leave you with this thought. And the reason I'm doing this is on Pauline grounds, because Paul had a PS at the end. He said, remember, ask. Oh, one more thing, he said. Remember that? So I'm quoting the verse. I'm exegeting that verse right now. One more thing. Think about this, dear hearts. Onesimus is going back. He's going to have the letter. And he is going to be in the household, and as part of that gathering, they are going to share the Lord's Supper together. Hello. Hello. How close does this get? And that's why last communion I read you verses after Lorenzo spoke of the commonality in the scriptures of the feast and the table that is the reconciliation table that the Lord spreads. You see, in the process of reconciliation, they not only had to meet to deal personally with what had resulted as a result of that relationship for each of them. But then together, they had to go to a table and take that bread and take that cup, where they had to acknowledge together the equality of their sin and wrong against God and the price it took for the reconciliation, for Jesus to die as a slave, to take upon himself all the segregation and separation that separated and segregated us from God. But you see, the application for us now is, regardless, slave or free, black or white, we're not either sides of the cross. We as believers are the same side of the cross. We are between the cross and the coming of Jesus. And the call of the Lord is how we live in this place. Just before the service, I think it was the image in my mind of Onesimus coming and sticking his feet as a son under the father's table in that house that took me back to 2 Samuel 9, where it describes a man called Mephibosheth. Remember? Who was an enemy by virtue of his relationship. His ancestors were enemies of the king. His grandfather tried to kill David. He was an enemy. It was a deep, familial, irreconciled relationship historically and politically in every which way. And David reaches out and he says, come to my table. And the text says, he sat and ate all the days of his life at the table of the king. The irreconciled came to the same table, but he was a cripple. And I just felt encouraged, you know, as we keep into this text, that we bring our crippledness, we bring our brokenness, we bring our irreconciliations. They are not sufficient to hinder or impede our access to the table. We're not hiding our crippledness under the table. It happens to be there. I like to see it. It's like we're putting it all under the provision of Jesus Christ. It's like under the mercy seat that we sang about earlier. Today, Paul is getting both of them together to the table. And if they don't get it in that conversation, then maybe there'll be a revelation as they take that bread and take that cup about what the stakes are in this and who the reconciler is that we need with power in personal and corporate life. All those in favor say aye. Aye. Thank you for listening so well. Lord, we just bring to you the challenges to think straight and talk straight. And Lord, we realize even a little letter like this, there's something so beguiling about it in that we think, oh, Lord, yeah, no problem. Work that one through. And yet, Lord, it's like something you can hardly pick up. We thank you that it is loaded with your character and your personality, but that it's prophetic and it's pastoral. It's gracious, but it holds warnings. And so, Lord, we just ask you to continue to use this for us, orient it to it, and help us to heed its interpretation and show us how we are to apply it in our personal lives of relationships. We open ourselves to you. By your Spirit, put your spotlight on our irreconciliations. Show us the roots of them. And I pray, Lord, that just as Paul said to Philemon, prepare me a room, I'm coming to check on you. I want to very solemnly, Lord, I want to invite you, Holy Spirit, speak that word to us. Christ our Shepherd, prepare a room for me, I'm coming. And hold us accountable, Lord, to our response to what you show us and teach us. Bless these dear hearts for the rest of their day. Give them Sabbath and peace. We pray for our neighbors. We commit to every relationship we're going to have this week with whoever, wherever, whenever. We pray for the grace and the favor of God in Jesus' name. And together we said, amen. Wake up the person next to you, share the peace of Christ, and have a great, great day.